Couple of quick announcements. This Wednesday, January 5th, 7 o'clock, we're back here for our regular midweek lessons. So plan on being here. Plan accordingly. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. And the folk on the internet that have been writing to me repeatedly saying, when will we get some new midweek messages, can now quit writing to me. January 5th, we start our midweek studies. We're almost done with the book of Deuteronomy. We're right up against the Song of Moses. We've got to get through that. And then the expectation is that as we finish off the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to continue into the book of Joshua. I'm not yet sure, but there may be some interstitial stuff crammed in between the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of Joshua, because we have now completed the first five books of the Old Testament. And so it might be worth taking the time to talk about some of the New Testament authors' theology that's developed from everything we've now learned in the first five books. And since ultimately this is about Bible study, it might be worth showing that cohesion between the Old and New Testament and the understanding that the New Testament authors, particularly Paul, had concerning these things that we've been reading and studying now for how many years, rather than just leaping straight into Joshua. Because once we get into Joshua, we then have to deal with another major controversy within the church. I won't tell you what that is. We'll just leave that as coming attractions so that you'll say, I gotta go listen to Joshua. Jim said there'd be controversy. Woohoo! And so people who love controversy will be here. Secondly, on New Year's Eve during the day, in my effort to continue redeeming the time, because I haven't gotten to talk much lately. I missed a lot of Sundays and Wednesdays, and I've been laid up for weeks. And according to Gladys, she said, I've now got time in escrow. Preaching time in escrow. If you do not stop looking at the clock. Alan was back there checking the clock. I got preaching time in escrow here, people. And I haven't been able to talk, and so I created a new audio Q&A, because when I do those, I can just preach from my desk at home. This one is called Calling the Church Spiritual Israel, because I got a Q&A about it, and I just happen to have some audio of a guy defending that position that I could play and respond to. And so when you get a chance, go listen to that. I don't know if Jeff has posted it yet, but I sent it to Jeff. Is it up there now? And is it on the What's New tab? So if you want to find it, go to the What's New page, and you can click through there. Those of you who are Facebook likers of GCA, I don't know what else to call you all. You're the people who go to the GCA Facebook page and click like. For all the people who are fans, thank you, of GCA on Facebook, that new Q&A will be up there on our Facebook page, as are all of our regular messages. Now, also, back in September on my birthday, I began talking about an orphanage in India that I was interested in supporting. And each month since then, we've been able to send support to this orphanage. And it's a great cause, because the closer I have gotten to Bobby, his Americanized name, the young man who is in charge of this boys' home, the more I've gotten to know him and the more I've gotten to know the people he is helping and the way he is helping them, the more impressed I am with what he's doing. Every single dollar, I can say quite boldly and proudly, every single dollar that anybody has sent to GCA for that ministry has gone directly to them. There are no expenses. We don't take any money out. Every penny that people have designated for the India orphanage has gone to the India orphanage. Well, this week, he also sent us, well, he probably sent it weeks ago, but we finally got it this week in our post office box, a package that Jennifer has, where he has sent receipts for every penny he spent of money we sent him, and a full accounting of every penny and where it went and how he spent the money, so that we could have confidence in him and how he's handling the money. And then 2 days ago, he sent me this email. And in every email he sends me, he always says, send greetings to my brothers and sisters at GCA. And I don't always pass those along to you all. So today, I want to pass this along because so many folk, both here locally and on the internet, have supported this ministry in India. So here's the latest communication from Bobby. Dear Brother Jim, greetings to you in the most beautiful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I take this opportunity to say a big thanks to GCA for enabling us to support a most needed family in our neighboring village. Please, I would like to share a story with you. There is a village, Patarampuram, which is 15 kilometers away from our village. While we were moving village by village showing the Jesus film, we crossed this village and got to know about a bad story that happened there. By the way, he has a little portable projector and he has a DVD of the Jesus movie. And he goes into these small villages where people are living literally in grass huts. And he sets up a screen and sets up his little projector and he shows them the Jesus movie so that he can talk to them about Jesus, because the only exposure most of them have had to religion is either Islam or some form of Hinduism. And so he uses this method to preach Jesus to these people in these small villages. Here's the story of what happened there. There was a mentally retarded girl in that village who is living with her mother, who is a widow. Her name is, and I won't tell you her name, she's 15 years old. There I came to know a real bad story, that a person, unknown, has sinned against her. So she was pregnant and gave birth to a baby at the age of 15. This really breaked my heart and was so sad for the society and for those people who are heartless for this challenged woman. As I got to know about this story, I made a visit to their house, and they explained more of what happened, and it's really horrible. Then I have started to teach them about Lord Jesus and about God who can sustain them, the only God who can wrap all their burdens, and the God who loved them very before the day of salvation. Brother, she is in great need. She was cursed by her own people, her own village, her own group. Her situation is too bad before, and they were financially and physically broken. They do not have any kind of resource. People don't want to keep this family in their village, so they have to live on the very bottom part. Now, he sent me pictures of this young girl and her village and the grass hut in which she lives. And you have to imagine that in this very poor village, there is also a caste society wherein they, the lower caste, are calling her a lower caste than them. You can't imagine the poverty this girl lives in. Regarding the baby, he is really very weak before, and I am stumbling how would his mental condition be in coming days. But he is our boy now. You know, the Lord sent that boy as a brother for all of the little boys here. Please, we ask you to kindly pray for his better health and the necessary providence. Here I praise God and give thanks to GCA, for you had sent the money and I was able to help them. It was there in my heart to help them somehow, some way. I have remaining some money after getting food for all of our boys, so I tried to give a small aid for this beautiful family. I did give once before, and now again the Lord has enabled us to provide some, but this is very minimal, and yet the Lord provides, and that is our faith. And brother, I would sincerely request you to please help this family as they deserve to be. You can see the pictures also that I attached them, before and the latest pictures. May I would please let you know the ways how you and GCA could help for their aid. Catch this. Number one, they need a small house in which to live. Cost, $400. $400 would buy them a house to live in. That gives you some idea of the type of housing they're living in. Number two, a little support to help them to grow some food grains in their small piece of land, about $100. Maybe monthly support or some medicine or some clothes, something for food. I prayerfully believe the Lord's will be fulfilled on her and her little baby. Thank you so much, and I would really look forward to hear from you soon. Love to you in Christ, my brother. And you are always there in our daily prayers. Please remember us and the kids and this ministry in your prayers as well. Well, I do. I pray for them all the time. I've seen, as you have, the pictures of these boys. You've seen the pictures of young Bobby, who's just in his early 20s. His father started this orphanage, and when his father died, Bobby picked up the responsibility. And they literally don't know, week to week, month to month, where the next food is coming from or where the next help is coming from. And so we've started a good work here. We've begun a good work in the way that we've helped them. I'm amazed at the generosity of the people who have sent money and designated it for this particular ministry and for this orphanage. And it has allowed them to buy clothes that they couldn't have gotten otherwise and sewing machines so that they could teach the area girls a trade so that they wouldn't have to live on the streets. And remarkable, remarkable things are happening in that little place, in that little village over in India because of the really magnificent generosity of the Christian people who are part of GCA. So when Bobby says thank you, I want to add to that and add my thanks. When I said back in September, for my birthday, this is what I want, I didn't realize that it was going to be so life-altering, not just for them, but for me, and I think for us as a ministry, widows and orphans. That's a really important thing for us to think about. And as we work our way through Timothy, he's going to talk about widows, and James certainly talks about widows and orphans. And boy, nothing makes me feel better than knowing that our generosity results in this kind of ministry. When I read Bobby going to villages to show the Jesus movie and taking in the baby of a raped, retarded girl, I'm humbled by it, and I think, what have I done lately? Look what this young man is doing. So, GCA, I want to keep supporting him. And all you folks who are listening online, I want to keep supporting him. And all you have to do is, when you give any gift to GCA, if you want it to go to India, just designate that. Either drop a note or write it on the memo line of the check. Jennifer is careful when she gets the money to check and see if any of it is designated to particular things. Designate it to the orphanage in India, and every single penny will go there.
And that will count as Pastor Jim's Christmas.
And that will count as Pastor Jim's Christmas, according to Paul, who has now decided what I get. All right, that's all the announcements. We all in agreement here?
Yes.
Good, I'm glad to hear it. Turn to the book of 1 Timothy. I hope that those of you who weren't able to make it here in person last week had a chance to go online and listen to our introduction to 1 Timothy that we did last week. I don't have time to go back and review all that, but it is online. Don't encourage this behavior, Sally. Sally went, yeah, go ahead. It's okay. Repeat it. We're just going to jump right into 1 Timothy, and we might actually get to the text of 1 Timothy. I don't know yet. But since we are beginning 1 Timothy, we might actually get to the... Okay, anyway. These letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Paul's letter to Titus, were written late in his ministry. In fact, 2 Timothy appears to be written during Paul's last imprisonment, just before his life was cut short, before he was beheaded at Rome, according to best tradition. And you can even see that in the text, that he says, the time of my departure is at hand. So having served out his ministerial life, and while he's in prison in Rome, he writes these letters to Timothy and Titus, young men who are in the ministry, who are continuing Paul's ministry and Paul's teaching. And so the purpose of these epistles is to encourage them, but also to instruct them about exactly what their job now is in the ministry. So he lays out standards for the church. How should the church be organized? How should members of the church behave? What sort of leadership should there be within the church body? And what should the church do? What is the function of the church? And he's very clear about it. He's very didactic about it. The purpose is the preaching and the teaching of sound doctrine. The function of getting together as a church is fellowshipping around the word. Paul's going to say it repeatedly that the concentration is always on the word. And that's why when we get together here at GCA, that's what we do. Teach, preach, preach, teach. That's what we do, because it is familiarity with God's word that leads to proper thinking about God and about the things of God. But if I go any further with that, I'll be repeating what I said last week, which Sally would like me to do, but I will resist. I'm going to read right from my notes here for a moment. Timothy was first assigned to minister to the believers in Thessalonica. He was associated with Paul and Silvanus in the greetings of both epistles directed to the church, and was present with Paul during his preaching at Corinth. He is next heard of during the apostles' Ephesian ministry, when he was sent with Erastus on another important mission to Macedonia, and from there he was to proceed to Corinth. Apparently, Timothy was a timid sort of guy, because you're going to see Paul exhort and encourage him to stir up the gift that is in him. Timothy also went with Paul on his journey to Jerusalem with the collection, and then he's next heard of when Paul, as a prisoner, writes Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Now think with me for a moment. Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, two of those three are very, very doctrinal books. And Paul's going to start right out by telling Timothy, stay in Ephesus, and the reason you're going to be in Ephesus is in order to stop anyone who would teach heterodidaskalia. You may have heard that word last week. For those of you, I can now tell which of you already listened to last week's message and which didn't, because some of you went, what? We learned that word last week, heterodidaskalia. It's a compound Greek word that the first half should be familiar to you. Hetero, what does that mean?
Different.
If you're heterosexual, you like the opposite sex. So hetero, didaskalia, we get our word didactic from didaskalia. It's the word translated doctrine or teaching. And so right away, right at the beginning of this letter to young Timothy, he says, now stay in Ephesus in order to tell people not to teach opposite doctrine. And then he's going to say, and tell them not to talk about anything except sound doctrine, and he uses the exact Greek word that is the word for health in the body, wholeness, if you're well, if you're healthy. And he says there is a kind of doctrine that is a whole healthy doctrine. So concentrate on the whole healthy doctrine and tell people not to promote anything that is contrary to whole healthy doctrine, and make sure that they don't teach heterodoctrine, opposite doctrine. And where is he supposed to do this? At Ephesus. So now let's think about what would constitute the sound doctrine that Timothy would be there to defend. What sound doctrine is Timothy defending in Ephesus? Well, it would be the book that we call Ephesians. Now, the Ephesians letter is one of those letters that people have a tendency to downplay or kind of brush under the carpet or start in chapter 3. Because chapters 1 and 2 say all this stuff about God's foreknowledge and his predestinary will and his election. It's all about how people get saved. And Paul says people are saved as a result of God doing whatever God pleases, and God chooses who he saves and places them in Christ, and it's all according to the good will and the good pleasure of God. And people struggle with that. That's the Ephesian letter. That's the letter that constitutes sound doctrine. So Paul tells Timothy, tell people not to say anything opposite of that. Make sure that they say the same thing, homologeo, same words. Say the same words about the same doctrine. Don't say the hetero doctrine or the opposite doctrine. So as you read through the book of Ephesians, and you see the first two chapters about how people get saved, and you see the balance of the book of Ephesians about how we ought to live knowing how it is that we've been saved, that's all that sound doctrine. And then the Colossian letter, which Timothy is also involved in, is the parallel letter to the book of Ephesians that also says that salvation is a result of God's electing grace and predestinary will. And then Philippians, Paul's joy letter. So those three very heavy doctrinal letters Timothy is involved in, and Timothy is there to defend. Here's what's important. Anything that denies or says something different than what those three particular epistles say is heterodidaskalia. It's opposite teaching. And so within the church, we need to concentrate on the sound doctrine, and we need to be brave enough to stand against the opposite doctrine. And Paul is going to take some time to define some examples of what opposite doctrine is. Although in his summary, he's also going to say, and whatever else is against sound doctrine. So once he gives us some good examples, he then leaves it open that there's a lot of stuff out there that is against sound doctrine. Now, one of the problems that Paul had was, no sooner had he established the first century churches than right away they were infiltrated by really two different camps. One was the camp of the Judaizers, who infiltrated the church, particularly in Galatia. You can read in the Galatian letter about this particular conflict. The Judaizers, who believed in Christ, apparently, to some degree, but were also zealous for the law. You read about them in the book of Acts when Paul came to Jerusalem. And James said, look at how many of your fellows, also Jews, are believers and zealous for the law. And Paul was okay with Jews being believers and zealous for the law. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But among the Gentiles, he was very clear that the Gentiles in Galatia were not to be circumcised and not to be made to keep the law. After all, nobody among the Jews had ever established their own righteousness via the law. And yet here God had saved people in Galatia by faith, by the implantation of his Holy Spirit without the works of the law. And these Gentiles who were never under the law to begin with, nevertheless receive the Holy Spirit of God, securing them for all eternity. So then what would be the benefit of imposing the law on those people? That's Paul's argument. And the Judaizers came and said, well, if you're really going to be Christian, you're going to need to be circumcised and keep some portions of the law. And so Paul adamantly says, any of you Gentiles that are circumcised and go try to keep the law to establish your righteousness, Christ is no benefit to you. You are fallen from grace. Paul was just really clear about that law-grace distinction, especially among the Gentiles. But then you think about Timothy and Titus. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. As a consequence, when he was being raised, he was never circumcised. But he had a Jewish mother. Titus, on the other hand, is a Greek, Gentile all the way. And so we read in the book of Galatians that when the Judaizers came in trying to get Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law, he mentions Titus by name and says that not even Titus was circumcised because he's Greek. So as far as he's concerned, Gentiles, no need for circumcision and keeping the law. And yet we read in the book of Acts that Timothy, because he had a Jewish mother, was circumcised by Paul. That's interesting, isn't it? So that Paul could take Timothy into the temple with him so that they could go there and contend for Christ. In other words, despite the popular notions that once Jews or Gentiles were converted, all distinction between Jew and Gentile was then done away with. According to Paul, not so. He still saw a difference. He still saw that the Gentile was not to be circumcised, and the man with the Jewish mother circumcise him before he goes into the temple with Paul, because that's right and that's appropriate because he has a Jewish heritage. Paul still saw a distinction between the two. People who want to argue that the distinction is done away with will often quote Paul saying that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, free or bond. But we're all one in Christ, who is all and in all. And they'll say, see, the distinctions are done away with. To which I am prone to ask, can you tell a male from a female? I can. I know a woman and I know a man, and there is a difference, and I like the difference. I'm all for the difference. Paul still saw the difference between a Jew and a Gentile, but he said, in Christ, Jew or Gentile can be saved, male or female can be saved, free or bond can be saved. In Christ, there is no group of people who cannot be saved because they are part of some group that can't be saved. That was his point. But though they were saved, Paul continued to see distinction between Jew and Gentile, which is why in the Romans letter, he could write to both groups and say, now you Jews, what is your advantage to being a Jew? And write about their Jewish history, Romans 9, 10, and 11. He gets to chapter 11 and can say to the Gentiles, now don't brag against the Jews. He always sees the distinctions, and that is drawn one more time as you look at how he approaches Timothy and Titus. You get the point? So that's one group that he had to deal with. He had to deal with the church being infiltrated by the Judaizers. The other group that he had to deal with were Gentiles who saw the church becoming increasingly successful or at least increasingly identifiable, and they wanted to infiltrate it and bring in Gnostic heresy. They wanted to bring in other gods. They wanted to bring in foreign ideas. That concept or that approach to infiltrating the church is alive and well today. There is a huge growth in Gnosticism in the modern evangelical church, and so Paul takes the time to identify that and say, don't let people come in and force the law on blood-bought Christians. That's going to be one of the first heterodidascalia that he lists. And then he's going to say, and don't let people come in and say that it's okay to live like the world. And yet that's what you see all over the modern church world. It's the modern church aping the world in order to make the church more attractive to the world, to try to bring more worldly people into the church organization so that they can get more of the world's money by really genuinely, literally completely truncating the gospel and sound doctrine in favor of Gnostic ideas and Gnostic spiritual notions. So these are old things. My point is these are old problems. They were around in Paul's time. They're still around today. If Paul had to take the time to warn Timothy, be careful that these things are infiltrating the church, stand against them, don't allow them in the church, well, then that warning needs to be sounded out like a loud and clear clarion call today that we've got to be careful about what we allow in the church. And that's what I'm hoping to draw from 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. Okay?
Okay.
Okay, I did it. That is actually the introduction, which means we can actually get into the text, and I've got lots of time left in my time bank. So I'm doing great here. Careful. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. How did Paul become an apostle?
Command of God.
By the command of God. How did you become a Christian?
Election.
By the command of God. His choice, his election. Notice Paul starts right out with that. With Paul, he doesn't even take the time to explain it anymore. This is just a given in his theology. The fact that he is an apostle is the result of the command of God. That's why he's an apostle. Now remember, you're talking about Paul who was out there persecuting the church. He's going to bring that up in a few minutes. He's going to say, I was the chief of sinners because he was out there killing and persecuting Christians. And he was riding on his donkey, and the light came down from heaven, knocked him off his donkey, and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? His answer was, who are you? He didn't know who Christ was. He wasn't looking for Christ. He wasn't looking to be saved. He wasn't waiting for a moment to make a decision come down an aisle, shake anybody's hand, fill out a card. He wasn't looking for any of that. Instead, he was saved by the command of God, who knocked him down and said, "You're mine." And so he recognized that his apostleship was a result of God's command. Now, another thing that is really important to understand is that the New Testament concept of apostle was somebody who had actually seen Jesus in the flesh and walked and talked with Christ during his ministry. There are no modern-day apostles. Just get that in your head. It means a sent one, apostolos. And so Paul was persecuting the church even after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and so it would be very difficult for him to call himself an apostle by that rule, which is why in these letters he so frequently defends his apostleship and takes the time in some of his letters to say, "I have seen the Lord. I was taught by him. I received all this directly from him." So he starts out by saying, "I am an apostle by the command of God. I didn't go looking for it. I'm not taking this title on myself. It is God's command that resulted in my being an apostle. By the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." By the way, let's talk about that word hope one more time. I can't just fly by that. Elpis is the word in the Greek. It does not mean what our modern concept of hope means. Our modern concept of hope is, "Yeah, I hope so." Most of the kids at Christmas exercised modern hope. "I hope I get a bike." They don't know if they're going to get one, but they sure do hope they get one. "I hope when I wake up tomorrow, under the tree, there's a Nintendo Wii for me." That's their hope. They go to bed hoping for that. Well, that's not what this word is. Elpis means a confident expectation, a looking forward to something you know is coming. In other words, the kid who has already looked in the attic and seen the Wii knows he's getting it. That's the kind of hope Paul's talking about. That kid goes to bed knowing, "When I get up tomorrow, I'm going to act real surprised. But I know I'm getting what I want." That's the word in the Greek. It is the confident expectation of receiving something that you know is coming. And so he calls God our Savior, because it is God ultimately who decides to save people and who he will save. And it is Jesus Christ who is our confident expectation. That's my expectation. Is that yours?
Amen.
I'm looking forward to the day of Christ. I'm looking forward to him returning, which is why Paul would call the return of Christ the blessed hope, the blessed expectation. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a standard opening for Paul. We won't go through all those words because we have before. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. I urged you upon my departure." No sooner does he say hello than he gets right into the directions. "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach heterodidaskalia." Your translations might say strange doctrines, strange teachings. He means anything that's strange to what you already know. Anything that I've already taught you, that's the sound doctrine. Anybody who teaches anything else, what did he say to the Galatians?
Let him be accursed.
Yeah, let him be accursed. If anyone teaches anything other than that you've received, he said, even if it's like a letter from an angel or a letter from me, as if it were from me, if anybody says anything different than what I've taught you now, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And then knowing that people would kind of go, "Oh, wait, he didn't mean that. That was a typo." Because they were writing with pen and ink, typo. It was a joke. You get it? People, join me. Okay, so they would read that and they would say, "Paul didn't mean that. He couldn't possibly say that some people, just for teaching something slightly different, were fit for burning. He couldn't mean that." So he writes to the Galatians and says, "And as I said, now I say it again. If anyone teaches anything else, anything hetero, anything strange, anything different, let him be accursed." So now he's sending Timothy to Ephesus and saying, "Now go and instruct men not to teach anything else." This will be fun. Most of us have grown up in the church to some degree or visited churches in the past. Have you ever gone to a church and heard somebody say something that you said, I'm thinking that's not in the Bible?
Recently.
Tom and I won't tell that story, but Tom and I recently did a little visiting and heard some stuff that we went, not in the Bible. Nowhere. He's making that up. Well, that's what Paul was warning against. Within the church, instruct men not to teach anything else except the sound doctrine. Nothing else. Then he starts giving a list of what would constitute strange doctrine. Nor to pay attention to myths. Now, he's not just talking Greek and Roman mythology here, but this is where I was saying the surrounding Gentile communities would try to infiltrate the church, and they would bring their stories and their myths with them, and they would bring their foreign gods with them, and they would try to say, well, sure, that Jesus thing, that's fine, but what about all this too? For instance, I don't know how much you know about the Hindu religion, but Hinduism believes in a broad pantheon of gods. And the notion behind it is whatever god you believe in, whatever god you are following, bring him with you as you become a Hindu and just add him to the pantheon. And so I read several years ago, this goes back, about a Christian missionary who was among the Hindus up in the hills of like Kathmandu up in that area. And he came across a Hindu temple that had all these different pictures of all these different gods. And Jesus was right in there among them. There was a picture of Jesus in there. And the missionary, the guy writing the article, was saying the locals were excited to say, oh, you're a Christian, look, us too. We have a picture of Jesus too. We embrace Jesus too. Along with all our other gods, we embrace Jesus. And he had to try to tell them, no, you can't embrace Jesus and all your other gods. Well, that's what Paul's writing about here when he says, don't be paying attention to the myths. Now, among the Jews, there was also a lot of myths going on, stuff that had come out of Babylon that made up Kabbalah. And so Paul has to warn yet again. Now, be careful about these myths. Now, how are you going to know the difference between the myths, whether Gentile myths from other gods or other religions, or whether it's Jewish myths? How are you going to know the difference? There's only one way to know, and that is stick to the sound doctrine. Stick to the word. Paul's going to say it to Timothy at the end of the letter, preach the word. That's what you preach. And he's going to say, devote yourself to teaching and preaching the scripture. Because that's how you're going to know the difference between what is and is not truth. The scripture is true. Anything that's not in scripture is mythology. And as Tom and I were just kind of chuckling about, we recently heard some very modern mythology. Is this worth saying? Let's do it anyway. We just went through Christmas. I'm not going to start stumping about Christmas at this moment, so relax. Christmas is mythology, folks. It's massive mythology. And very much in the church. The myth is in the church. And so you can go to churches around Christmas time and they will tell you the myth. As soon as they say that there were wise men at the manger, they're exercising a myth. The wise men came to the house when he was about 2 years old. Bible's clear about that. But the mythology permeates the Christian religion, and it does it really easily. It was true in Paul's day. It's true today. Got it? So he said, instruct them not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. As 21st century Gentiles, we don't really grasp what that's about. Throughout the Old Testament, there are a lot of genealogies. And they were important genealogies. They were there on purpose. Both Luke and Matthew include genealogies in their Gospels because the genealogies were tracing the seed from the promise to Abraham to Christ. And that's the purpose of all the genealogies in the Old Testament. If you follow the genealogies of the Old Testament, you can trace the chosen seed, generation by generation, from Abraham to Christ. And so some of the proof, some of the evidence of who the Christ would be that he'd be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be a direct descendant of David, and this would be proven by the genealogies. And so Matthew and Luke, in arguing for the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth, cite the genealogies. But now that that's established, now that we know that's him and the genealogies prove it, he's saying, now enough with the genealogies. Because among the Jews, the genealogies were still a very big deal because they would want to show their own genealogical connection to Abraham. Because they believed that it was their direct descendancy from Abraham that was saving them. And so Paul is saying, enough with the genealogies. It's about Christ now. We've already identified him. He's here. So don't worry about the myths. Don't worry about the genealogies. Why? Because these give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So the myths are not a faith. The genealogies are not a faith. This is all people arguing about their imagination or their flesh. And he says, and then it just causes strife, arguments, divisions within the church. I have said repeatedly over and over and over, God's people are not offended by God's word. People who have the Spirit of God in them, that is the same Spirit of God that wrote this word. So God's people who have the Spirit of God are not offended by God's word. And so God's word, rightly taught and preached, is the solution, and it keeps division and arguments and contention to a minimum. Because we all are talking about something we agree about. Now, I have seen churches divide and break up and split and go schismatic over the most ridiculous things in the world. Because you can divide and split and argue about so many things. You get a bunch of humans in a room, it's not going to be hard to find something for everybody to start backbiting about. So within the church, we're supposed to concentrate on the thing we all agree on. So let's not talk about myths, because we may not agree about the myths. And let's not worry about the genealogies and who's connected and who's not, because that's just going to cause strife and division and arguments about the flesh. Let's concentrate on the thing we agree about, and all God's people are supposed to agree about the word. Because we all have the Spirit that wrote the word inhabiting us. And so Paul goes back to sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Teach that within the church. Preach the word within the church. That is the area of agreement. And if anybody comes in teaching anything else, let him be anathema, put him out, mark him, instruct him, get rid of him. But don't let him cause division within the church. The great divisions in the church throughout history were because people got together and couldn't agree that the word says this, and they became denominations and fights and argues and wars. Crazy stuff. Yes?
Well, just an observation. So is being divisive, you know, speaking the truth, or is divisive trying to break something up? To me, you know, it's like the light bulb went on. It's like, to me, the people that are really being divisive are those who are teaching error, because you're dividing, you know.
Absolutely.
But it, oftentimes it gets turned on, like, if you try to uphold sound doctrine, people will, like, view you as being divisive. I mean, is that correct way of thinking?
Absolutely. The gospel, rightly taught, has a built-in offense on purpose.
Sure.
Jesus walked around saying, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword, and a man's enemies would be those of his own family. I mean, there's a built-in offense to the gospel. So we don't teach it to be offensive, but we recognize that if it's taught right, it is an offense to the unbelieving world. Now, I'm not trying to offend the world. But if I'm not offending the world, I'm not teaching the word right. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. That's proof that you're not really adhering to Christianity. If you adhere to sound doctrine and live out your Christianity, it is an offense to the world. And if the world doesn't see that in you and doesn't know that about you, you're not doing it. Right? So you're right, Ron. We're not trying to be divisive. But the word properly taught will do its dividing, which I think is the best method of creating a good, collective, healthy body of believers. I don't really want anybody in here who doesn't believe this word. I've said repeatedly, I'm not looking for the world, I'm looking for sheep. There just aren't that many sheep. And every once in a while, the world wanders in because we're a public building. And they stick around for a little bit, and then they understand what it is we're saying. And once they understand what we're saying, they're out the door like a shot. And it's not because anybody here was ugly to them. It's because they really don't like the truth. The truth has an offense built into it, because the truth is meant to offend your flesh. The truth is meant to suppress your ego. And your whole world out there in the world is about building up your ego, about making you feel good about you. Because the better the world can make you feel about you, the more products the world can sell you. Right? You get those flakes off your shoulder. Buy my product. That'll take care of you. You've got halitosis. Buy my product. Chicks will love you if you wear these tight jeans. Here, just wear the, you know, this. The more they can appeal to your ego, the more stuff they can sell you, the more of your money they can get. Unfortunately, that philosophy has now infiltrated too much of the evangelical church world, where they are trying to appeal to the world by appealing to the world's ego. I'm not here to make you feel good about you. I'm here to make you feel good about Christ. And then when you find out who you are in Christ, you will feel really, really good.
Amen.
But it won't be because you intrinsically are so valuable. It's because he's so wonderful and he chose you.
Yes.
Right? So yeah, I'm not trying to offend anybody. But it's built in. So we tell the truth.
So the ones that are teaching error, those are the ones that are really divisive.
The really divisive ones are the ones that are telling error and making up myths. Why? I'm going to use Jesus language. And this is going to offend some people. People who have never been here before or who don't know me that well might be offended by this. Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, said, "You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, one convert. And when you have converted him, you have made him twice the child of hell you are." So there is a form of evangelism, of making converts, that is nothing more than converting people to the hellish doctrine you believe. Right? And that's happening all over the place in what is called Christianity, where people are teaching myths that God is absolutely opposed to, and then they're evangelizing people on the basis of the myth. And they're not helping them, they're not getting them closer to God, and they're not contributing to their salvation. They're just solidifying their damnation. Is that too hard? Did I say anything the Bible doesn't say? Are we still friends? Okay.
Well, yes, it actually is hard, but that's
still what the Bible says. And so, this is what I was just saying. If you just say what the Bible says, it has a built-in offense. If you just say what the Bible says, it says hard things. And we have to be able to stand toe-to-toe with the stuff the Bible says. And boy, if you think that was hard and controversial, come back next week. Because I'm not even out on that limb yet. Don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, that is agape, sacrificial love from a pure heart. The goal of our instruction is a good conscience. The goal of our instruction is a sincere faith. You cannot have a sincere faith if it's based on myths. You can only have a genuine, sincere faith if it's based on the truth. You can only have faith in the Christ of the Bible if you know the Christ of the Bible. If you know only the Christ of some man's imagination, you can't have a genuine faith in Christ, because you're just believing somebody's imaginary Jesus. So the goal of our instruction is love. That's certainly something we should all be familiar with after the teaching we've already done through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the emphasis John puts on sacrificial love. But that's the goal, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. Now, Paul uses that phrase a couple times, a good conscience before God, he even speaks of. How are you going to have a good conscience? Or let me put it this way to you. Have you ever been in a situation where you were so aware of yourself, your flesh, and your sinfulness, and what you had just done, that you found it impossible to go pray? Even though you knew prayer's probably the right thing to do right now. I like the way everybody's nodding to me, almost sheepishly, but yeah, because you know what I'm talking about. We can reach that point where we can't go before God with a good conscience. Because our conscience is affected by what we know we just did, or what we are, or what we're thinking about.
How it conflicts with God's word.
How it conflicts with God's word. I have used this phrase many times. My friend Marvin Stoniker said years ago, and I just never forgot the phrase. He said, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. I've been in the middle of prayers that I thought, okay, I'm really focused here. I'm really concentrating. I am so genuine in this prayer. And some evil, wicked, fleeting, stupid thing will rush through my brain. And I'll just go, what was that? Why that? Why would I have to think of that now? Stop it. Get out of my head. And it affects my conscience before God. That's what Paul's talking about, a good conscience. A good conscience. Where are you going to gain a good conscience before God? Well, you're not going to get it from fables. You're not going to get it from the genealogies and the things that engender strife. You're only going to get a good conscience before God if you know the truth and have the genuine faith in the real Christ. Because then you understand what the real Christ actually accomplished. And what he actually accomplished was the full and complete redemption of all the people he died for. He actually saved his people, those people that God chose before the foundation of the world, and wrote those names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Christ came and paid the sin debt for those people, and according to the writer of Hebrews, perfected forever those people. But when you know that, then you can go to that God and say, I'm a sinner. And I'm wretched, and I know it, but I am accepted in the Beloved. I am accepted in your Son. And then you can go on talking to him with a clear conscience. And your conscience will be okay before God because you know that he knows that that's what you're like. And you were like that when he chose you. And you were like that when he saved you. And you'll be like that till the day of your full, complete redemption when you finally get to leave this wicked, sinful, fleshly body behind. And you rise to meet the Lord in the air, or are changed at the point of death, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. I can't wait for the first time that I can worship God without all that silly junk in my head. I don't know what it's like to worship and praise God purely, but I'm going to know. I can't wait till I know. That'll be a good day. It'll be a Tuesday. It'll be. So he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. So that's why we're instructing. That's why we're reading the word. To produce love from a pure heart. And the goal is a good conscience. My hope in all the years that I've been teaching, my hope is that I can help you to understand your relationship with God. And as a consequence, know that you can come rushing boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. No matter how bad you've been, no matter what your sin, no matter how depraved you are, Paul's going to continue this argument and say, I was the chiefest of sinners, and yet God made me an apostle. If he can do it for me, he can do it for you because you're not as bad as I am. Now, I've tried to give Paul a run for his money. And yet, because he would save Paul, I have every confidence that he would save me. And that he can, and that he has, and that he did, and that he is, and that he will, and that I am eternally secure because of the finished work of Christ. Therefore, my conscience is clear. a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, from what things? From the good doctrine, from the instruction that results in love, from a pure heart, straying from a good conscience and a sincere faith, some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. And then they write to me. And they find me on Facebook, and they find my email address, and they want to argue. And they want to argue about the silliest things. In the last 2 weeks, let me just mention, on Facebook, in a conversation I was not even a part of, somebody mentioned to another guy, you should go to this website and listen to this guy teach. And then that guy said, well, it's a good thing they call themselves an assembly because they're sure not a church. Which is funny in its own right because church and assembly are both translations of the same Greek word, ekklesia. They're parallel words. But anyway, they're not a church. So the guy who said you should go to this website wrote to me and said you need to see this conversation. So I went and looked at the conversation. And the guy called us all kinds of names, including Anabaptist, which is just funny. Heretics. I mean, really went at us. So I dropped a little note to him that started, hi, judge much? and said, you know, thanks so much for denouncing a whole bunch of people you don't even know, that you've never met. And he said that we were not truly reformed. Oh, I know. Da, 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 da. And I said, well, if to be truly reformed would have to make me as mean-spirited as you, I prefer to not be truly reformed. I think I'll just be over here where I am. And so he wrote back privately. I thought that was interesting. Rather than continue the conversation where everybody could see it, wrote back to me privately and told me that the problem with our church was, number one, that we didn't follow a creedal form of worship. We didn't follow a liturgy, and that because he was an Orthodox Presbyterian and believed that was the only way church could be done, that we were not a church. And so I said, thanks, bye, because I won't even enter into those kind of conversations. I don't even want to get into those kind of debates because some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions and arguments that get you nowhere. It was also said about us on Facebook, not just us, but me, that not only was I wrong, but I was leading other people astray because I have not taught you to keep the Sabbath. But the person who said it had been led to our website by a GCA listener, who apparently GCA listeners are all over Facebook, and said, well, go listen to this guy. This is Jim McLarty. Go listen to his Law and Grace teaching. And then here's a link to that. And then he wrote to me and said, you need to be part of this discussion. Look what's being said about you over here. Because the guy said, no, he doesn't teach the Sabbath. Well, then the more I found out about the guy, he teaches that Sunday is the new Christian Sabbath. And so he's teaching a new Sunday legalistic Sabbath observance. And so he's technically not really even keeping the Sabbath. So I chimed in and said, if you want to know more about us, here's the website and here's my debate on Sabbath keeping. There you go. He wrote back instantaneously and said, nope, not going to look at it. Not interested. You're leading people astray. I have no interest in anything you say. My response? Bye. See ya. In fact, my exact phrase was, well, then I'll go on my merry way. Because I'm not going to get into those kind of arguments. I don't have the time nor the interest to argue with a Sunday Sabbatarian. It's just not worth it. But look what Paul says. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal of Christian teaching. Not so that you can debate monks' quarrels with each other. Not so that you can argue about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. Not so that you can debate about whether the Sabbath should still be kept by Christians and whether then it's the Sunday Sabbath. Well, oh, people, that is so confusing. Forget the myths and the genealogies and the fables and the... Let's just teach the Word. Let's just look at the Word. What does the Word say? And the Word says nothing about keeping a Sunday Sabbath. That's not in there anywhere. So let's not fight about that. And if you want to fight about that, fight without me. I don't have time for that. My job is to teach the truth. What does Paul say about them? Wanting to be teachers of the law. Oh, like Sabbath keeping? Wanting to be teachers of the law even though they don't understand it. Right. Yeah. You know, most of the criticism I get, and I'm thankful to God that the vast majority of the communication I get anymore is positive. I mean, it's 99% positive these days, and there's that 1% negative. But without fail, the negatives are always based in legalism. Always. They don't like the freedom we have. And so I get called antinomian, as I was just this past week. Antinomian or Anabaptist or heretic or some other name they throw at me because I'm just too free. I'm just too free in Christ, and they can't stand it because they're bound up by some rules. And boy, misery loves company. If they're bound up in rules, they want you to be in their rules. If they got caught on, they want you to be caught on. If they've got to follow some stuff, you got to follow. What was Paul's attitude? He said, you know those ones that like the cutting so much? I would just assume they cut the whole thing off. Paul got really sarcastic about it. He just did. Paul got really sarcastic about it. So I'm with Paul on this. I'm very Pauline in my sarcasm. I'm not interested in these kind of arguments with legalists because the more they talk about their interpretations and understanding of the law, the more they prove they just don't understand the law. We've been studying the Pentateuch for years here on Wednesday nights. I think we have a fair grasp at this point of what the law actually says. And we're also equally clear that the New Testament authors say justification is not by the law. And if you think you can be justified by the law, then Christ doesn't help you at all. You are fallen from grace. Those are stern warnings. So the same Paul who threw out those warnings said they want to be teachers of the law even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they're making their confident assertions. Because they're always confident. They always think they know what they know. And Paul says, while they're busy saying what they know, they don't know anything. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee who said before the law he was blameless. He knew the law. Which is why he could say these people who want to argue about the law don't know what they're talking about. So I'm going to go with Paul's attitude concerning the law because he was an expert both in the law and in grace. So I am going to formulate my thinking about the law along the lines of Paul's thinking about the law because he has an expertise on both sides of that argument that the legalist doesn't have. The problem with the legalist is he doesn't know what grace is. He doesn't understand grace, and he doesn't understand the difference between the old and the new covenants. I'm going to go with Paul rather than the people who don't know what they're talking about. Fair enough?
Fair enough.
Yes, Mike, you had your hand up.
They don't know what they're talking about, but what they thrive on is the one or two people that think that they do. They will thrive on that to such a degree that, you know, just like you said, encompass land and sea to get one proselyte and make them worse than themselves because that's all they have.
Right.
It's a sandbox that only has one thing in it, and we know what that is.
Well, that was colorful. Legalism is always ego-based. Always. It's always about you and what you can do. And the amazing part about legalists is whatever rule they want to impose, it's always the rule they can do. We're going to stop right there. I have used up plenty of time this morning. We're going to stop right there because he's then going to turn from saying these men don't know about the law. And he's going to explain a little bit about the law, and I don't want to step into that because it would take, you know, 15, 20 minutes to talk about. But he's going to say, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, and talk about how the law ought to be used. So since I just said, I'm going to go with Paul's assessment of the law, he's going to give us some insight into his approach and understanding of the law. And then he's going to list human characteristics and way of life that are not according to sound doctrine. And we will look at that list. And in the midst of that list, we will plunge headlong into one of the biggest controversies in the modern world, in modern church today, because Paul says homosexuality is not according to sound doctrine. So we'll get to that next week. And then people will tar and feather me. I'm just going to say what the Bible's saying. Okay? Any more questions or comments about that? Yes, sir.
You got a message from an Orthodox Presbyterian. You know, I've been an elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for 20 years, but I'm not giving up my chair.
He leaves, the chair goes too, I guess.
Exactly. If he leaves, he's taking his chair. And I dare anybody to try to take it from him. Good.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.